What is the difference between a three-day-old Christian and a 30-year-old Christian? Now, I'm not talking about physical age, you understand, but rather how new someone is in the faith, how long it has been since an individual came to Christ. A three-day-old Christian, maybe 5 years old, maybe 15 years old, maybe 50 years old, but they just came to Christ this week. A 30-year-old Christian could be anywhere from 35 years old to 105 years old, but they've been living the Christian life for a long time. In some cases, the 30-year-old Christian took the excitement of their newfound faith in Christ and used it to propel them into a life of thanksgiving and praise and growth and service for Christ. And the song describes them, "I just keep falling in love with Him," over and over and over and over again. "He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by, and oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I just keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again." But unfortunately, this is rare. More commonly, the excitement of the three-day-old Christian fades. Sometimes they come into contact with mature Christians who tell them or model for them that they ought to tone it down a bit. The example that we set says that the excitement they feel is not really that founded, and the Christian life ought to be a little more humdrum. Shame on us. Shame on us. Growth is necessary and normal for the believer. Humdrum is not. However, Christians get distracted by the world around them. They get pulled into politics or business pursuits or education or relationships, and they neglect to meditate on God's word and to spend time in prayer. I'm speaking to us. We can all identify with those times in our life when we've been distracted, when we've gotten away from those spiritual disciplines, when we failed to glory in what God has done for us, and we fail to meditate upon the mercies of God, and we grow apathetic to what God has done. Other things begin to control our affections. We're still saved. We're still acknowledging that we're Christians. But pride and entitlement begin to creep in. Well, of course God saved me. Why wouldn't He? I'm worth saving, aren't I? We're coming to the end of a section in Romans where Paul is wrestling with longing for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. Paul is answering the question, has God failed? And of course the answer is no, of course not. God has not failed. He will and is keeping His promises to His people. But he's also wrapping up an entire 11-chapter section of the book of Romans, which begins back in chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He's rehearsing for us God's glorious good news, His plan of salvation for anyone who believes. And so we've been taking the tour through Romans. We've been learning about justification and how that takes place by faith and by God's grace. And then we've learned all about sanctification in Romans chapter 6 through 8, how God has designed for us to grow in our relationship with God and to grow in our likeness to Christ. And then for the last few chapters, Romans 9 through 11, we've been speaking of God's promises to Israel and how they have been set aside for a time, but He will be faithful to His promises. And as I reminded you next time, or last time I should say, we are about to embark upon Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 is the big therefore. And so I have cautioned you that if you take this seriously, if you take the word of God seriously, you meditate upon what God has done in Romans chapter 1 through 11, and then you intend to make application in chapter 12 through 16, your life will change. There are serious implications in applying the mercies of God and becoming a living sacrifice. Would you pray? Would you pray with me that God would show himself to us, that he would show us how he wants us to practically respond to his word? That we would not just walk away from the book of Romans saying, well, that was interesting. I learned a few things. But rather, we would walk away from Romans chapter 12 through 16 saying, I'm a different person now. My life has altered its course because of what I have learned and what I've applied from the book of Romans. Would you ask God to show you how he wants you to respond and what it means to be a living sacrifice? I'm getting ahead of myself, of course, or simply preparing our hearts for that response. But today I want us to think about the mercies of God, because he's about to build his application upon the mercies of God in chapter 12. The mercy of God is beyond our understanding. It is consistent with his character, and it is contrary to what we deserve. I want us to let that sink in this morning. The mercy of God is beyond our understanding. It is consistent with his character, but it is contrary to what we deserve. And the more we understand this, the more we will be prepared to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in chapter 12. Is this something that we ought to tone down? Are people going a little overboard with this thing? My friends, no one has adequately responded to these truths. It's beyond our understanding. It's consistent with his character, and it is contrary to what we deserve. And so this morning, as we look into verses 25 through 28, I want us to understand God's plan. You say, you're not going to be able to understand God's plan. Didn't you just say that it's beyond our understanding? And yet he is also asking us to understand some things that we ought to understand. Let's look at the importance of humility as we go into this exercise. He has told us right up front that one of his major concerns for the people of God, especially the Gentiles, is that we not be wise in our own sight. There is a danger of conceit and pride. If you think you're not proud, you've probably just given evidence that you are. We need to recognize the danger of pride, the danger of being conceited, and the importance of humility. Later on in chapter 12, in some of those really practical, short admonitions, in verse 16 we read, "Never be wise in your own sight." Never be wise in your own sight. Have a proper understanding of just how much sin has corrupted us. Have a proper understanding of just how limited our understanding is compared to God. Never be wise in your own sight, he says in chapter 12 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul also says that knowledge has the capability of puffing up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Does this mean that we should just never pursue knowledge? No, of course not. Of course not. He tells us to do that. In fact, one has said that the antidote to pride is truth. The antidote to pride is truth. That is, if we truly understand our position before God, we will have nothing to boast about. There will be nothing to lift up ourselves and to say, look at us. The truth is God and we are not. The importance of humility, lest we be wise in our own sight. And yet he also goes on then in the same verse to say to talk about the importance of understanding. The importance of understanding. There is a danger to ignorance. And so some people just simply push aside the pursuit of any kind of understanding or studying the Bible or learning more, because then they just think that, well, that's the way, that the key to humility. And that's not true at all. The antidote to pride is truth. John Stott says, by a mystery, which he's referring to here in verse 25, a mystery. By a mystery, he means not a secret which is known only by the initiated, but a secret which has now been openly revealed and has therefore become public truth. Essentially, this is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the pursuit of understanding is the pursuit of Christ. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the importance of understanding. What does he want us to understand? He says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. This mystery. Well, as John Stott has just reminded us, a mystery here is not just something that we will never understand, but it's something which has been hidden and now is made manifest in the New Testament writings as we understand exactly what God's plan of salvation is, how he's going to carry it out, and we realize that Jesus Christ was the one that we have been waiting for all through the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the one who has given himself for our sins. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, both Jew and Gentile. So he wants us to understand what is happening after wrestling for three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, over whether God has somehow failed in his promises to Israel. He says, no, I want you to understand that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. The hardening of Israel. We saw this back in chapter 11, verse 7, when he talks about hardening there as well. He's referring to a spiritual blindness. He's referring to a spiritual insensitivity, a callousness toward the things of God. He's going to refer to the same thing over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, when he says, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Only through Christ is the veil of their understanding lifted. Now here's the good news. While this sounds like a very negative thing, their hardening, he has noted that this is a partial hardening. See, the gospel is still available to Jews. In fact, there were gospel brothers and sisters in the Roman church that would have been Jewish. There were people of the Jewish ethnicity who were still responding to the gospel even in this time period. The gospel was still available. Jews could still respond. Some have and some will. Many will. And so it's not a complete hardening. Paul's not saying that it's just impossible to be Jewish and to respond to the gospel. Not at all. But as a people, they were tending to reject Jesus as their Messiah. The other piece of good news is this is not just partial, but it is temporary. It's temporary. How do I know that? Well, the end of verse 25 uses the word until. Until. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, this hardening will not last forever. There is an end point at which that hardening will end. And then in verse 26, he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. There is hope that Israel will turn to Christ. And then in verse 31, he says that they also may now receive mercy. He's not cutting off the possibility of Jews turning to the gospel, but he is explaining that there is a hardening that has happened, a partial and temporary hardening going on in their hearts at this time. So we see the hardening of Israel. We also see the harvesting among the Gentiles. The harvesting among the Gentiles. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We're celebrating right now the harvest time in which farmers are taking their crops in. I guess most of it's mostly done, but I guess corn is still in the field. And they are bringing in the harvest into their silos and their bins for the winter. This is the idea that we see here, the fullness, the full number. Paul expects to see large numbers of Gentiles come to Christ. And this is why John can look in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 through 10. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is what is happening right now. When you read biographies from the missionary movement over the last couple of centuries, you see that this harvesting continues. In fact, I would say it's probably accelerating. You've all seen maps. Maybe there are diagrams of large buildings, hospitals, and amphitheaters and things like this. And you stand there and you look at the layout of the building. And what do you usually have? Somewhere on that map, you have a little mark, a little dot. On Google, it's this little upside-down raindrop. They call it a pin. It says, "You are here. This is where we are living. We are living during this harvesting among the Gentiles. This is where we are, and it is exciting. What an opportunity we have to live in an age where we have study resources, we have transportation, we have technology, not to mention that God has brought people from hundreds of different countries to our neighborhoods. There are more people living today than have ever died." Let that sink in for a moment. There are more people alive today than have ever died. We have an opportunity to be involved in this great harvest of souls. This is where we are. The harvesting among the Gentiles. But let's look at the holiness of God for a moment. The holiness of God, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 and 27. Not only does Paul expect a great harvest among the Gentiles, but he also expects a day when a large number of Jews come to Christ. He says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved." Now, there's been some debate about what this means. When he says Israel, what is he referring to? Well, I think it's consistent with the way he is using the word Israel to realize that he is referring to the nation of Israel. Why he wouldn't just suddenly change the way he uses this. And so he's speaking about the nation. And when he says all, he's not necessarily saying every individual, but rather Israel as a whole. He says they will be saved. And so to understand what we mean by that, we must understand what he's referring to from these quotes from Isaiah. These quotes that occur here in verses 26 and 27. Let me read the original passage in Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 says, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." And then back to Isaiah 27 and verse 9 says, "Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing." It's very common for Paul to take different pieces from the Old Testament and mash them together as a way for him to explain what he is referring to. And here he says that Israel will be saved, not by giving them a new political leader, not by a change of administration, not by restarting their economy, not by eradicating a disease or a pandemic, not by delivering them from the oppression of one people group over another people group. He says the deliverer, who, by the way, he says will come from Zion, the city of David, he says he will do his saving work by taking away their sins. Taking away their sins. He will do a work not on their circumstances, not on their environment, not on their social situation, not on their physical condition. He will do a work within them, not only forgiving their past sins, but by turning them away from ungodliness, by giving them hearts that desire goodness and righteousness. He will fulfill his covenant with them by making them more like himself. That is what salvation is. It's not always what we pray for. It's not always that we may escape from the situation that we are in. It's not always that something would change in our life to make things go a little better, but rather that we would be changed and transformed from the inside out. This is what he is saying. Israel will be saved in this way. I will take away their sins, and I will turn their hearts toward the right. Importance of humility, importance of understanding, but verse 28, we see the importance of love. The importance of love. Now, when he's elevating love, he's also pointing out that there is a danger of the opposite, and we sometimes think that the opposite is hate, but the opposite of love is actually apathy. Yeah, whatever. See, Jews had rejected the gospel as a whole. They were enemies of the gospel. They had taken the opposite response from these Gentile believers. They were on the other side of the fence. And so therefore, this brought them into direct confrontation with believers. This wasn't just a personal opinion they had. This actually played out in real life. And so they became, quote-unquote, enemies of Christians. Peter and John and the apostles had experienced the wrath of the Jews against the preaching of the gospel. Paul had experienced, and he would continue to experience after he wrote this, persecution by the hand of the Jews who were antagonistic to the gospel, and therefore they were antagonistic to those who preached it. But there is no room for a response of anti-Semitism. Why? Because the Jews were beloved by God. God had given his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were his chosen people. They were the ones to whom God had said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So what's the application? I think the application really comes back to a ministry philosophy application. You see, when we stand for truth, it means we will stand against people. But we are standing against the people for whom Christ died. We stand against the ideas they represent. We stand against the sin that they are committing. We stand against the sin that they are celebrating. But we do not stand against the people. We love the people. So I want us to beware this morning of creating safe zones, of creating safe tribes. Unfortunately, Christians have been creating social bubbles for centuries. This is not a new concept. We've been doing it. We surround ourselves with Christians. We surround ourselves by going to Christian churches and involving ourselves in Christian education and listening to Christian radio and television and Christian music. We have Christian Bible study groups and Christian bookstores. We have Christian websites. And I'm thankful for all of these things. They serve helpful purposes in our Christian growth. But I fear that sometimes we have insulated ourselves from the world to the point where we have no platform on which to speak. We have no unbelieving friends to witness to. We have witnessing opportunities, but they're pretty much limited to leaving a gospel tract in a waiting room or having a conversation with somebody on the elevator, and we simply sort of throw the gospel at them and hope that they respond before they have the opportunity to infect us with their worldliness. Christians, build friendships. Build friendships. Love people. Don't wait for them to get cleaned up. Let the gospel flow through the pipes of relationships. Being God's enemies does not mean that you are beyond God's love. Romans 5 and 10 says that each of us who call ourselves Christians were once enemies of God. But we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's who we were. We were his enemies. And yet he loved us. Understanding what God is doing, understanding God's plan. Let's think for a few moments now of understanding God's purposes God's purposes in verses 29 to 32. We see the certainty of God's purposes in verse 29. He says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." The gifts, beginning with the gift of repentance. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. The gifts of God include, in fact, the word here is the charismata, the spiritual gifts that we will get to in chapter 12, that he has given each believer. And then, of course, every believer also has the gift of the Holy Spirit residing inside. He says that is not something, those are not things that God is going to take away. The gifts and the calling. Back in chapter 8 of Romans 8:28 says, we have been called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. That ought to encourage you. You've been given a mission. God has something that he wants you to do. He has something that he wants to do in you. Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Ephesians 4:1, I urge you then to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How much attention have you given this week to what God has called you to? I mean, I know you probably have a list. Maybe it's a physical list. Maybe it's a digital list. Maybe it's a list in your mind. But you've got a list of things. You know, there's bills to pay and cars to wash and shopping to do. Got to work, go to work or log into work or whatever you're doing these days. But have you ever stopped to align that with the fact that God has called you to something? 1 Peter 2:9, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul says that the gifts, the things that he has given you, and the things that he has called you to are irrevocable. There's a word we don't use very often. Not able to be changed. It is not able to be reversed or recovered. It is unalterable. King James says, without repentance. God is not going to change his mind about what he has already given you and called you to. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not going to change based on our circumstances. It's not going to change with political changes. None of these things matter. It's not going to change with the weather. It's founded upon the unchanging character of God. His purposes have not changed and will not change. He has given you a calling. Certainty of God's purposes. But then an interesting passage in verse 30 and 31 where we see the comparison of God's purposes. The comparison between what he has done in the life of Gentiles and what he is doing in the life of Jews. He says to Gentiles, he says, you were far off. You didn't have easy access to God, but he has brought you near. You were walking in darkness, but now you are in the light. You were disobedient, but now you have received mercy. Why did you receive mercy? What brought about the opportunity for God to be merciful to you? Well, he says it was because of their disobedience. The Jews were disobedient, and then that gave the opportunity for you to receive that mercy. But then he sees what is going on in the Jewish department. He says they are being disobedient, but now they can also receive mercy. And they will also receive mercy, just as you have. See, the disobedience of the Jews led to mercy for the Gentiles. And the mercy for the Gentiles will now lead to mercy for the Jews. We are part of God's plan to reach his people. Comparison of God's purposes. Verse 32, the compassion of God's purposes. Compassion of God's purposes. It says that God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. It says he has consigned us to disobedience, like a dungeon that he's put us in, from which he saves us by his mercy. This is actually evidence of his compassion, of his love. See, until we acknowledge our sinfulness and our utter helplessness before a holy God, we cannot hope to receive mercy. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. Now, to be clear, God has not made us disobedient. This is not what this is teaching. He has not made us disobedient. Adam did that. We have received that condemnation. But God has graciously revealed our disobedient hearts. If you're saved here this morning, you have come into a complete understanding of the fact that your heart is disobedient and that you cannot achieve salvation of your own accord. He has called us to repent. He has called us to place our faith in the finished work of Christ. It's on that basis that we receive forgiveness. He has simply said, look, until you recognize that you are disobedient, I cannot save you by my grace. This is God's compassion in revealing this truth to us. Well, in verses 33 to 36, we're asked to understand God's worthiness. Understanding God's worthiness. I was going to say power, it's a P, but it's much more than that. His worthiness. After 11 chapters of unfolding the purposes and the plans of God, Paul stops at the summit of this mountain and simply turns around and gazes in awe at the beauty and the glory of God's mercy. And here he worships. He adores God. We call this a doxology, a series of declarations of praise announcing who God is and what he has done, sometimes in the form of a song. This is a doxology. And so this is simply a meditation that I want each of us to join in for a few moments as we consider these truths. Let's meditate together on the vastness of God to begin with in verse 33. The vastness of God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth. I fear that we minimize God so easily in our minds. We think of God as being very small and helpless. We face these obstacles that are right in front of us and we go, well, we could pray, but you know, what's God going to do about it? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Psalm 139 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. A few weeks ago, actually, it was Thanksgiving Day. We went for a hike in the woods. And the leaves were the perfect colors and everything. And I remember being out in the woods and seeing just the beauty of the forest around us. And being a child of today, what do? I pick out my phone, try to take a picture of it. And I look at the picture that it results in. Phooey. There's no way that you can capture the vastness of what you are in the midst of. There's some nice pictures. Some of you are good at photography, and I'm not, but there's no way you can capture being there. And this is what Paul is asking us to do. Just consider for a moment the vastness of our God. We like to look at God through a little lens, through a little screen. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Verse 33 also we see, I couldn't come up with a better word, but the incomprehensibility of God. Incomprehensibility. Does this mean that we cannot even attempt to understand God? No, that's not what he means. John MacArthur says, though God can be known truly, Scripture also reveals that God is not comprehensively or exhaustively knowable to humans in any aspect of his being or actions. Humans are limited to time and space, and in Adam are corrupted by indwelling sin, which has made them rebellious toward God and has darkened their understanding of God's revelation of in the Bible and in nature. God is eternal and holy, transcending time and space, infinitely omniscient and absolutely morally pure. God alone is great. Which brings us to verses 34 and 35, where we see the exceptionality of God. Exceptionality of God. In other words, he is unique. There is no one like him in the universe. You cannot describe God by saying, God is like, and then come up with an adequate description. There is no one his equal in intellect. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Who sits down with God and compares notes? Who sits down with God and gives him a little extra information that he didn't have before? Who lets God in on a little bit of perspective so that he can think a little more clearly? No one is equal in intellect. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? No one is equal in possessions. No one is equal in possessions. Job 41, 11, God asks Job, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He doesn't need a loan. We think we're doing God a favor by serving him. It's a good thing God has me on his side. We talk about giving to God, dropping something in the box, clicking something online. We're going to give something to God. It was his. It still is. All the money in our bank accounts, he can do with as he wishes. We get to choose. We get to choose to worship him by giving, yes. But God doesn't need a loan. He is self-sufficient. He needs no other. He is perfectly complete and content in himself. It says, who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? And then lastly, we come to the glory of God. The glory of God. Of God, which is really just a summary idea. The glory of God. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The glory of God is the purpose of redemption. You say, what's the purpose of redemption? Well, it's to save you and me. So that we can glorify God. Why did God put his hand upon his chosen people Israel? That the nations may know that he is God. Everything points back to God. For him, through him, to him are all things. God alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. This is why Paul warned us in verse 25 to not become conceited. Because pride is an attempt to share part of God's glory. Pride is putting ourselves on God's level. Pride is forgetting our dependence upon God. Pride is thinking that we are the self-sufficient one. May we repent of our pride. May we seek to comprehend the holiness and the glory of God's mercy to us. May we bow our knees in worship and thanksgiving. And then as we continue our study of Romans, may we ask God how we can live lives which reflect his glory to the world around us, so that they too can experience the glory of God's mercy, and so that they too can glorify him and worship him. We're going to have a few moments here, those of you who are in the building, to meditate upon the mercies of God as we think about the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And while we'll be ending the live stream, for those of you at home, you can do the same thing. You won't do so with the elements, but you can still sit for a few moments and meditate upon God's mercies. Meditate upon the glory of God. Meditate on the fact that the mercy of God is beyond our understanding. The mercy of God is beyond our understanding. It is consistent with his character. And it is contrary to what we deserve. May we live lives of worship as we meditate upon the abounding love and the merciful God. May we be overwhelmed by that this morning in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for your glory. Thank you for your mercy. It is contrary to everything we deserve. Or we were your enemies, and yet you loved us. There was nothing in and of ourselves that deserved your grace, and yet you reached down and saved us. You have called us with a holy calling out of darkness to walk in your marvelous light. So this morning, I pray that we would bow in humble reverence before the one who has saved us by his grace. That we would meditate upon these things, that we would never be guilty of growing conceited, that we would never be guilty of trying to attain your position, of being the God of our own lives, but that we would meditate upon your mercy. We would desire to love others with the gospel of Christ so that they too can honor and glorify you. And I pray that as we continue our study of Romans here in a couple of weeks, that you would show us how we ought to lay down our lives for you. We would recognize that everything that we have and everything that we are belongs to you anyway. That we would desire to serve you and live lives that are an alleluia, a praise the Lord to you. Lord, if there's anyone who has not understood the gospel this morning, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they recognize your mercy. They would run to you and receive the forgiveness that is available to them even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.